here, and we are going to continue our study this morning through the Gospel of John. And so if you are new with us, this is something we've been on a journey through for almost 40 weeks now. We've been working through the Gospel of John. If you're new, by the way, there are some Bibles on the back shelf, and there are two little purple journaling Gospel of Johns. If you would read that and use that, that is our gift to you. And so feel free to go take one of those. Get up right now. It doesn't bother me. We have kids run across the stage around here. Like, we just, yeah. Anyway, which I love. Anyway, if you were here last week, we are starting to get into what is a very intense part of the narrative of Jesus' life. We have actually come to the very last day of Jesus' life. And man, things have really taken a turn. Fear is really setting in with Jesus' disciples. And man, just as I was reading this, I was trying to imagine how I would react in this situation. Have you guys ever been in an intense situation and then in hindsight just been surprised at how you responded in that situation, right? I mean, we see funny examples like people scaring people, you know, hiding around the corner and they jump and it's pretty funny. But I mean like a legitimately dangerous situation. Maybe your car's slipping out of control. Maybe you've been accused of some wrongdoing. You're being interrogated and it feels intense, right? And that fight or flight kicks in. You're not sure what is going to come out or what you might do. Of course, we saw last week Peter chopped a guy's ear off. It was like a reaction for him, you know? Now, for me, I mentioned, for those of you that were here last week, there was a time where I was a missionary in the Middle East, and I said last week that we tried to be somewhat covert about what we did, and so we would have these trainings time to time. How are we to answer questions? If you're talking to a police officer, you might answer it one way. If you're talking it to a Muslim that you're trying to witness to, you might answer questions in a different way. And if you're at the airport and you're going through security, and being interrogated for whatever reason, here's how you are to answer these questions. That might be totally different than if you're talking to Western tourists who are at the Giza pyramids or something like that, right? So we had these trainings, and we would sort of rehearse our conversations in our head. We would do little practice sessions, and you know, I kind of thought I knew how I would respond. Maybe a little bit prideful, if I'm being honest, you know. I can be cool under pressure. I can be witty. I've got a good poker face, you know. But of course, I ended up in a situation that I hadn't really foreseen. I was in a tourist location. I was staying overnight there. And I end up kind of around this fire, ironically enough, where a meal is being cooked. And there's a couple Bedouin guys cooking the meal. There's a couple Jordanian security police officers there. There's two foreigners from England, and then me and my coworkers. We're all sitting there having a conversation. We're mostly talking about, you know, the tourist things that we had been seeing all day that day, what we're going to see tomorrow, things like that. Now, admittedly, I was thinking as this conversation is unfolding, and the English foreigners, you know, let us know that he works for an oil company, and he's over there for business, and I'm thinking, oh no, like what if they ask me, you know, what I do and why I'm in the Middle East, and I've got Muslim tour guides here, I've got Muslim policemen here, I've got these foreigners. And as I told you, we rehearsed for each one of those situations individually, but never like all together. And so I hadn't really worked out what I was going to say when the British guy turns to me point blank and says, so what do you do? What brings you here? And man, I froze. Like, if you ever want to know what I'm going to do under pressure, apparently I'm going to freeze. I'm going to drop my jaw. This is what my friends tell me. And I'm going to stay silent for about 5 seconds, just paralyzed. Like, I had no idea what I was going to say. And man, my coworkers laugh so hard. They tell this story every 2 or 3 years. You know, they're those kind of friends that bring it up about how I was a deer in headlights. Just frozen, and then I mumbled some kind of incoherent sentence about, oh, I'm a consultant for a company. It's hard to explain. And it was bad. It was really, really, really bad. You know, if it takes you 5 seconds to answer the question, what do you do and why are you here, you know, people know you're not telling the full truth right away. So it was done. Anyways, really bad stories. One of those things where it's like, in hindsight, you laugh, like, I can't believe those words came out of my mouth. I had never once thought about saying that string of words, and that's what came out in this moment, you know? And it really wasn't that intense of a moment, but it was an epic failure on my part nonetheless. And of course, I've got to hear about it every few years. Now, I tell that story to maybe somehow, in a little way, relate to our text from John 18 today. As I mentioned, where we are in the narrative, the tension has ramped up. Jesus has been arrested. He's going to be interrogated, and Peter is going to be interrogated. And I imagine that Peter today, we'll see, he's going to utter some words that he likely never imagined would come out of his mouth. It's going to be an epic moment of failure for Peter. But as we look at this today, I think we're going to see two parallel stories. We're going to see Peter's story, but it's side by side with Jesus' story. And of course, we're going to find amazing hope that we have in Jesus despite our failures and shortcomings. And so before we jump in, let's pray and ask God to speak through his word and speak through me. God, we thank you again that we have this scriptures, that we have this account, and it's been preserved through the ages for us. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would have Bibles open, hearts and minds ready to hear what your word has to say. And God, I pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me this morning. But ultimately, God, that something here would be encouraging, would be uplifting, would empower, spur somebody towards greater faith this morning. And so God, as we reflect on Peter and his shortcomings, may we hold that side by side with Jesus and his faithfulness and his righteousness. And may we truly believe that when you look at us as your followers, you see Jesus' record and not Peter's, not ours. And may we take comfort in that. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I said, as we read through John 18, John is kind of flipping back and forth between two scenes that are unfolding simultaneously. So he's going to alternate paragraphs back and forth, and I think he's trying to highlight the contrast, maybe, between Jesus on the one hand and Peter on the other. So let's work through them one at a time and break them down a bit. So we're going to start in John 18 in verse 12, and it says this. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now let's stop there and try to imagine the scene for a moment. Remember last week, the text right before this, Judas had betrayed Jesus, right? He had gone and gathered dozens, if not hundreds, of authority figures who came to Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. They came to arrest Jesus. And you remember Peter, he was ready to fight, right? He drew his sword, cut off the guy's ear. Now Jesus told him, Peter, we're not going to do that. We put the sword away. We know from another account that Jesus actually healed the man's ear on the spot. But the last verse we looked at last week in verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? We talked about last week how Peter would have known what Jesus was referring to using that language. This is a way that the Old Testament authors of the Bible talk about the cup of God's wrath. So Jesus was teaching them most of the night in the upper room, right? The hour has come. I'm going away. And then a band of soldiers show up in the night with torches and weapons. The tension is high. Peter's ready to fight. And Jesus says, no, put your weapon away. It's actually the time for me to incur the wrath of God. This is the plan. Now, if you're Peter and the disciples, you've got to be a bit confused, a little bit disoriented and uneasy at the situation right now. And then, of course, we read here this morning that these authorities actually arrested Jesus. They bound him up. They took him away. And they took him to Annas. Now, Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, we actually can learn from historians of that time, Josephus and others, that Annas held the position of high priest years ago. Okay, so the position of high priest is a title that you get for life, kind of like how we refer to the former presidents as Mr. President forever, right? So Annas was the high priest a long time ago, but the Romans, they did not want any high priest getting too much power. So what they did was they basically enforced short-term limits, and they appointed new high priests every few years. Now, one historian I mentioned, Josephus, he tells us that Annas served as a high priest years ago, and then his five sons held the position of high priest in subsequent terms after him. And now apparently Annas is out of sons, so they've moved on to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Okay, Caiaphas now holds the position. But it's interesting, they arrest Jesus, and notice who they bring him to first. They bring him to Annas. He's sort of the patriarch of the family. This family has kind of sort of turned into like a mafia, right? They're holding the highest positions of Jewish authorities, and it's all staying within the family. And although Caiaphas is the current guy, it's pretty clear everyone comes to Annas first because they consider him the real high priest. Now, John here reminds us of something he said about Caiaphas back in John 11. I want to just put that up on the screen quickly. Remember what had happened in John 11? Jesus had raised Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, raised him from the dead back to life. And so many, many people were interested in joining this Jesus movement. And then we read this in John 11. It said, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He, Caiaphas, did not say that of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Okay, so that's what John told us about Caiaphas in chapter 11. And here's what was happening, right? The Jews were afraid of Jesus, that he was starting this massive movement. They viewed it as a potential uprising. And so what they thought was going to happen is if there's an uprising, that means the Romans are going to come and they're going to squash this whole people group and nation, including us. So they're going to lose their positions of power and their homes and everything. So Caiaphas's idea was, no, we're not going to let that happen. Here's what we're going to do. We're not going to put the whole nation in danger. We just need to take out the one guy, Jesus. We need to take out the leader, and that will fix everything. And it was John, the author, who added the commentary afterwards. You see, John's writing maybe 50 years after the fact or more. And so he's remembering back to that statement that Caiaphas made, his solution. And he's realizing that is going to end up being much more prophetic than even Caiaphas knew at the time that he said it. Right? And so John reminds us again here in John 18, this whole thing that we're about to read about, it's not actually about Jesus doing something wrong or bad. This is a plan that they plotted back in John 11, and it's all about protecting their power. It's all about keeping the Romans happy so that they can stay in their positions. Okay, so as I mentioned, John now is going to shift scenes. He's going to pan to what's going on outside the building. So we'll pick it up in verse 15. It says, "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Okay, so they took Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was sort of unclear there for a few verses what happened to the disciples, but it appears that Peter and another disciple, likely John himself, who never refers to himself by name, they are following Jesus from close behind. John gets let in initially and then convinces the girl guarding the gate to let Peter in too. Now think about this scene from a big picture, right? It's middle of the night. We know from the previous story, right, they came with torches, so it's middle of the night. Now they're in the courtyard where there's a fire. It's cold at night in the elevation of Jerusalem. And then notice that not anyone can come in. They've got people standing by the gate. So what is going on here is an unlawful, secret sham of a trial that's about to happen, and really all these events. It's all going down while people are asleep. And you can imagine, this is all just unfolded in a couple of hours. The tension has ramped up. And if you're Peter, and you're watching, and you're keeping your distance, and then all of a sudden a young girl comes up and asks you in somewhat accusatory way, hey, aren't you one of this man's disciples? Peter's like, no, not me. I'm not. You know? And he's standing around the fire. He's just trying to blend in and watch from a distance. Now, this is sort of strike one for Peter, but we don't get to camp there long because the story then shifts back inside the building back to Jesus in verse 19. So let's pick it up from there. It says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Okay, so now it's becoming clear what their plan is. Their plan is to have a fraudulent trial in the middle of the night, which is, by the way, these are high priests that are not observing their own laws in the Old Testament. Jews were not allowed to have a trial in the middle of the night. According to God's law, the person accused would not have to go on the stand and testify about himself. We still recognize that today in our court system. So the trials were to be during the day. There were supposed to be witnesses called to the stand who would either bring evidence or they would testify in defense of the accused person or in condemnation of the accused person. But nonetheless, that doesn't happen, and Annas questions Jesus directly about his disciples and his teachings. Now, what I think is interesting is that Jesus, I think, is not going to play their game. Like, they're holding an unlawful trial, and so he's just not even going to engage. I think he's actually going to try to reveal that they're breaking the law. That's why he says, why do you ask me, essentially hinting at, aren't you supposed to bring in witnesses? That's how the law works, right? And he says, there are plenty. Everything I taught was out in the open. I did it in the synagogues, in the temple. I was on YouTube. Bring in the witnesses. They will testify to what I said. It wasn't a secret. It's all out there. And besides, you guys already know. I think you've already made up your mind. This isn't a real trial. So Jesus is not engaging with them the way they would like. Now that's, of course, my paraphrase. What he said was, why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them, and they know what I said. Then we get to verse 22, where he says, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Okay, so an officer strikes Jesus in the face. Some of the commentators I read this week speculate that officers usually carried clubs, so he could have been hit with a rod or a club in the face, which many would see that as a fulfillment of a prophecy in Micah chapter 5. I encourage you, we don't have time, but go read Micah chapter 5 this week, pretty amazing. But either way, this is a form of punishment being doled out for no wrongdoing. And Jesus responds as much, saying, right, hey, if what I said was wrong, why don't you follow the law, get up on the stand, and testify to the wrong? Like, put your name on it. Or do you not testify because you know that I'm not wrong? Or you don't want to engage with my conversation? But if I'm right, why are you beating me in the court? So it's a sham of a trial. And there's actually so much irony going on in this scene. If you think about it, we have the high priest, Annas, the former high priest, right? He was the one chosen by the Romans. He was deposed a few years earlier. He's technically not in that role anymore. But nonetheless, he is supposed to, in that role, preserve God's law and justice. The high priest is in the position that is supposed to care about the law and discern the truth. And so that person has conspired with soldiers to hold an illegal court hearing with no witnesses or no proof. And then one of his officers hits Jesus in the face. Jesus, of course, is not just any guy, but Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. That's what we've been studying all along in the book of John. That guy is hit in the face by some bogus human authority. And Jesus, of course, is going to later be identified in the New Testament as the last and greatest high priest of God. It's so ironic, isn't it? That the one who's going to make the final once and for all priestly sacrifice, the one who's going to atone for the sins of the world when he dies on the cross this day, that Jesus is being struck in the face for absolutely no wrongdoing. As I was reading that part, it reminded me of Jesus' own words in a different conversation with religious leaders back in John 15. I'll put it up here on the screen for you. Whoever hates me, Jesus said, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. Quote, they hated me without a cause. What's happening in John 18 is not justice. These people are not representatives of God in any way. This is politics. This is hatred without a cause. And Annas sends Jesus bound again to Caiaphas, who currently holds the position and likely will give a more formal condemnation, further proving that the goal of this night was never to hear the truth. It was all about preserving their power, their position. Now, if you're in Jesus's spot, think about how he's feeling for a moment. Just in the last 12 hours, Jesus has been betrayed by one of his 12 disciples, Judas, who wrongfully turned him into authorities. Jesus then gets arrested, and then 9 of his other disciples, they scatter. They're nowhere to be found. They're not mentioned here at all. Only 2 of his inner circle are there, but of course, we just read Peter just denied him. And now Jesus has been unjustly condemned, declared guilty for things he didn't even do. And we actually don't even know what the charges are at this point. Now, despite all the ways Jesus could claim to be a victim, he seems unwavering. And really, if we include last week as well, he seems to be in total control. Everything is going how he prophesied. He's asking the questions. He's guiding the conversation. And apparently, everything's going according to plan if we're just looking at Jesus' words and actions. To everyone else, things are escalating pretty quickly. The tension is ramping up. If you're Peter, you could not have imagined this scenario just a few hours ago. But now you're in a situation where there's a mob and they are excited that Jesus is likely about to be given the death penalty for unjust reasons. So once again, John, in verse 25, he's going to shift back to Peter in the outer courtyard. So let's pick up Peter's story from there. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Okay, so we left Peter standing there with the servants and officers around the fire. Jesus has since been condemned. He's being marched through the courtyard to Caiaphas for an official ruling. And somewhere in there, at a moment, someone asked Peter, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" Almost an identical question from before. Peter denies for the second time. A third person recognizes Peter from the garden. You know, I don't forget the faces of people who cut off my relative's ears, you know. "I think I recognize you, Peter. Wasn't that you?" And Peter again denies association with Jesus for a third time. And so this is the point where I was studying this week, and I thought, man, if I was in Peter's situation, if I'm being honest with myself, what would I do? You guys heard what I would do earlier. just frozen. At best, probably do what he did. It's interesting, when I used to travel to the Middle East, I met with many Syrian Christians in Lebanon, in Jordan, in Iraq. These are people who ISIS had come to their villages in 2011 to 2015. ISIS would come into their village in Syria, would call everyone to the town square, would announce, "Either you pledge allegiance to Islam tomorrow, you publicly declare the Shahada, the Muslim prayer for all to see, or we're going to give you about 15 hours to flee as far as you can before we chase you down and kill you." So I would sit with these Syrian Christians and hear their stories. These were doctors, these were pharmacists, these were lawyers who left their family business, left their family estate, their houses. They carried only the clothes on their back. They walked through the Syrian desert for multiple days until they crossed into a different country, and they had since been refugees living in a tent for years at that point, all because they wouldn't deny Christ. And so I bring that up just to say, one, this still happens today. Like, you and I may be faced with minor situations, but there are people who face life and death for whether they will deny Christ or not. Other people I would sit with would tell stories in shame. They would tell me, maybe like in Peter's situation, it was intense. We had just a couple of minutes, and I couldn't imagine leaving my business and all of our property and houses, and so I did deny Jesus, and I'm ashamed of it. They would tell you in tears and in regret, and of course, eventually, I'm talking to them, so they're now refugees as well. So eventually, they didn't, but at one point, they did, and it was shameful. Now, it's hard to fathom how you or I might act in a moment like this, but in this instance, Peter, he fails. It's an epic failure. He denies Jesus three times, and the rooster crows, and you think about that unique noise and that unique moment. It had to cause Peter to have a flashback, right? And we looked at this a little bit last week. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in John 13? It'll be here on the screen for you. They're having a conversation. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. This, of course, was hours before. If you read this account in Luke's gospel, he also tells this account, but we get some more detail there that is just brutal to read. I'm going to put it up here for you. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about," in reference to, "Do you know Jesus?" And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Ooh, that one hurts, doesn't it? Can you imagine that? In the heat of the moment, a mob is crazed and excited to give Jesus the death penalty. Things are spiraling out of control faster than you could have imagined. You deny Jesus for the third time and you hear the rooster crow and you turn and you lock eyes with Jesus, who's just been struck. He's bound, he's being carried away, but he's looking right at you, and man, that's got to hit like a ton of bricks for Peter. And of course, Peter, it says, I think he knows instantly. He begins to weep bitterly. Now, we can blame these instances of denial on circumstances and intense scenes all we want. But Peter, in this moment, what is happening is he has come face to face with his own sin. You see, this moment was just the opportunity to reveal what was really inside. He's seeing the real Peter now, and it's not what he imagined. All he can think of and see is that he's a coward. He's a denier. Anybody ever been in a moment like that? Those moments where you know you failed. You know you screwed up. There's no way to cover it up. You gave all you had. It wasn't enough. Or maybe you've denied associating with Jesus, perhaps not in a moment like this, but in a smaller way. You had an opportunity to proclaim your faith, and you opted not to say anything. Or maybe you were caught off guard in a flash. Someone asked you a question you didn't expect, and you denied being a Christian because it might cost you the raise that you want, or that friend group might reject you, or you'll never be able to get that position if you associate with Jesus. Anybody ever been there? Now, it doesn't really matter if you've been a Jesus follower for decades or you're brand new to the faith. I want to highlight a few realities that will happen for you as we look to Jesus and study his word. You see, when you come to this book that we call the Bible, like Peter did today, you're going to come face to face with a few realities. The first thing that Peter comes face to face with today is that his sin goes deeper than you and I could imagine. And our sin goes deeper than you and I could ever imagine. Part of coming to God's word is you start to read passages and stories that highlight that it is our sinful choices that actually is what separated us from God. I mentioned last week Isaiah 59, where Isaiah talked about it this way. He said, "Your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he does not hear." If you've read the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is teaching on this concept, and he takes it a step further. Jesus says, he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These things are what defile a person." You see, this is the hard truth, the reality that the Bible brings you face to face with, that you and I are far more wicked internally than we want to acknowledge. You see, we commit evil thoughts, we lie, we steal, we cheat, we slander, we commit crimes, we do horrible things as humans every single day. But what Jesus taught is those are just the outward manifestations of what's going on. The real problem is with your heart. You have a corrupted and sinful heart. So I think this is the hard truth for Peter today. He uttered some things with his words, but he realizes his heart caused him to sin. The God that Peter was serving in that moment was not Jesus. It was the God of his own safety. The idol that Peter was bowing down to in that moment was the idol of self-preservation. The lie, to put it another way, the lie he was choosing to believe in his heart level at a microsecond was that following his way is better than following Jesus' way. So this is the reality the Bible presents, you and I. We are creatures of belief. What people see about us externally is actually the result of internal belief decisions we've already made in our hearts. Now, this is just the first reality the Bible brings you face to face with. The second is the reality of God. The second thing you're going to notice if you read the Bible for any amount of time is a God who is eternally glorious, and he is set apart from all other beings. On page one, right, God, the God of the Bible, creates the heavens and the earth and everything that is good and right. The psalmist, years later in Psalm 19, describes God saying, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Moreover, God created you and me. We are created in his image. We are unique in the universe. He created our senses. He created beauty and pleasure and everything. And despite us humans turning our back on him, another picture of God you'll find in the Bible is that he reveals himself as a loving and gracious God. That God is actually on a mission to rescue humanity from our broken condition and from this broken world. So this is how Moses, in the book of Exodus, when he's thinking about that story, how God saved them out of Egypt, he can write this about God in Exodus 15. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. And despite that miraculous salvation in the book of Exodus, God's people still rejected him, despite his goodness and love. But God is not short on goodness and love. He maintained his covenant with his people, and this is why Moses sees God in Exodus 34 a few chapters later and describes him like this. He said, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, there are two realities you come face to face with in the Bible. There's the sinfulness of man and the goodness and glory of God. It's the utter unworthiness of humanity to be saved by God that becomes so striking. And I think it's the reality of Peter in our text today. He realizes how big that gap is between him and Jesus in this moment. So he locks eyes with Jesus. He senses, man, I'm a broken man. I'm a sinful man. I'm unworthy in comparison to Jesus. And he weeps in his brokenness. Now, a third reality that you find in Jesus as you come to him and as you study his word, where you find Jesus, is good news. And the Bible, it does a good job of making you keenly aware of that gap between your sin and God's righteousness, but it doesn't leave you there. It doesn't let you weep in misery, but it gives you good news. What we saw in John 18 this morning was a total corruption and mockery of the high priest position in Israel. You see, the high priest, in addition to caring for God's law and justice, the high priest was supposed to sacrifice a lamb once a year, a lamb without blemish or spot, once a year on behalf of the people that would atone for their sins and bring them back into relationship with God. You see, this was the original purpose of the high priest. God had always made a way to dwell with his people. Now, if you think back, if you were here almost a year ago now, when we very first got introduced to Jesus in John chapter 1, you'll remember the scene where John the baptizer, he's baptizing people, and he sees Jesus coming over the horizon. And what does John say in John 1? It'll be here on the screen, John 1:29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, we knew from chapter 1 who Jesus really was and what his mission was. That Jesus himself was to become the sacrificial lamb, the one without spot or blemish. And he was going to take on the task of the high priest himself. He was going to bring himself to the table to be sacrificed so that you and I can have our sins covered and atoned for, so that we could be brought back into relationship with God our Maker. Years after Jesus ascended, the author of Hebrews described it this way about Jesus. He said, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, the third reality of the Bible is there is great news in Jesus. That our sins, the debt we have incurred that separated us from God, was actually paid for by Jesus on the cross. See, you and I are offered forgiveness and reconciliation by Jesus on the cross, the Lamb of God. You and I are brought near and offered a relationship with God our Maker thanks to the Lamb of God, Jesus, on the cross. All that is required of you is to believe. All you have to believe is that his death counts in place of yours. That his purity and works of righteousness was adequate to pay your debt and my debt and cover our sinfulness and works of sin. You see, Jesus, and the good news of the Bible is that there is an offering of a free gift of grace to you this morning, and it's that Jesus died in your place. In John 18, Peter has come face to face with his sin, and he's weeping bitterly. But if we remember back to the prophecy about the rooster crowing in John 13, there was a couple of prophecies in John 13. In verse 7, Jesus said to all the disciples, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." But then he spoke specifically to Peter in the prophecy about the rooster, where he said, "Where I am going you cannot follow me now, but you, Peter, you will follow afterward." So what that means is, in John 18, this is not the end of the story for Peter. And we'll see in a few weeks, Jesus is going to fully restore Peter. Peter is actually going to follow Jesus the rest of his days. You can read his life story in the book of Acts. He's going to lead many people to Jesus. He's going to plant many churches. He's literally going to give his life for the advancement of the gospel and the church, which means these denials, this one moment, is not the end for Peter. And I'm so actually thankful for this account for multiple reasons. I'm thankful for Peter's story because Peter's story is our story. See, it's our mistakes and our denials and our actions that separate us from God, but like Peter, they're not the end for us. That's what the Bible tells you. That if you'll actually put your faith in Jesus, the Bible says when God looks at you, he sees Jesus' perfect record of righteousness, not your mistakes anymore. Which means if you follow Jesus, you are totally set free. That the mistakes you've made have actually been wiped clean. The times you denied Jesus, those have been covered over by Jesus' faithfulness. That if you make one mistake, you don't need to beat yourself up. Jesus was beat up for you. You don't need to work for your salvation. Jesus accomplished the work on the cross for you. You don't need to approach God in shame because Jesus took on all the shame for you. You are free. You are reconciled to God. You can approach Him, and when He sees you as a son and daughter if you're a follower of Jesus. Now, for those of you contemplating if you want to follow Jesus, I would take heart in Peter's story as well, that he's come face to face with Jesus, his Lord and Savior. He's keenly aware of his sin, but this is not the end. He's come face to face with his sin today, but tomorrow, what Jesus accomplishes on the cross is going to be offered to Peter, and it's offered to you. It's actually through belief in Jesus' work, the Bible said that God gives you a new heart, just like we talked about in baptism this morning. When God regenerates your heart, He gives you a new heart. What comes along with that is His Spirit. He indwells you with the very Spirit of God, the Spirit that illuminates the meaning of the Scriptures, the Spirit that moves you towards obedience. You can have a whole new life, a second life with this new spirit and new heart. You can have a clean slate. So this is the good news of the Bible and what I take away from this story in John 18. One pastor says it way better and more memorable than I could. Pastor Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, he famously says, "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." Friends, God sent His Son, Jesus, to die in your place so that your sin and brokenness is not the end of your story, but that you could be set free. You could have a new life filled with purpose, filled with the peace of God and the joy of God to His glory. Let's pray.